First Kings 9. Father, as we are opening up the pages of our Bibles, we do pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open up our hearts. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would write on the tablets of our hearts your word, your truth. Things that could be read by the world around us. People who may never read the Bible, may they read our lives and see your word pressed into us. See us living in it and living on it, Lord. And we're so glad that you are the God who speaks. And we're so glad that you have spoken to us in this book of 1 Kings. And we're so glad, Lord, for every line, every letter breathed out by you. Would you tonight, Lord, accomplish all that's in your heart with this passage of Scripture? And would you, to those ends, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and that in all of that, Jesus would be exalted and glorified. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. Now, this is one of those time stamp passages in the Bible. Okay, so we've got a time reference. Most commentators believe that this is about 24 years into Solomon's reign. And so we're at approximately 947 BC at this time. The temple, the palace, all of the construction on those buildings in Jerusalem was now finished. Now Solomon has to deal with life without a major project. This morning, as I began to prepare for tonight, it really struck me, as we think of the brilliance of this guy, we think of what we know of the scriptures of his reign, his rule in Israel, the wisdom that God had given to him. I began to think of people who are those types of people that have vision. You know, the kind of person that they can see something in their mind as if it's already completed before the project ever starts. They just see it that clearly. They're the big idea people. They're the people that just come up with amazing concepts. And then they're not just people of vision, but they have the dedication to start the work and to see it to the end, to where the vision is now a tangible thing. It's finished. It's in front of you. For that person, the hard bit is not hatching the big idea or having the dedication to bring the project to completion. The hard bit for that person is dealing with life after it's finished. It's like, now what do I do? So much energy creatively, so much energy in effort and output to see that vision become reality. It's done. And when they're done, they're going, and now what do I do? Here's what G. Campbell Morgan said. Speaking of this time in Solomon's life, he says, it was the hour when the accomplishment of work means the relaxation of effort. That is always a perilous hour. And the greater the work done, the graver the peril. A life which has been full of activity, when that activity ceases, demands some new interest and will find it either high or low, noble or ignoble. That's a brilliant insight, guys. How do you deal with such a moment? Where will your next interest lie? How can you keep yourself from pouring into something that is less than noble, less than honoring to God? The answer to those questions lies in one more question. And the question is this: what is your master passion? If your master passion is Jesus, then dreaming big and working hard to make that vision a reality will not result in a letdown, because it results in the lifting up of Jesus. His glory at the end of the project becomes your joy. You're not empty, you're full. This is the true satisfaction, because we were made for his pleasure. The Bible says we were made for his glory. And in reality, his glory, his exaltation becomes your great vision for life. When that happens, your great endeavor, your great labor is then to see him glorified, to see him exalted. And since Jesus and his glory is your master passion, it doesn't matter to you if you have the big idea or somebody else does. It doesn't matter to you if you're the project manager or you're the guy just putting the bricks in the building. You're truly fulfilled when he is glorified and he is exalted. By contrast, if merely having a great idea and then merely working hard to pull it off is your master passion, you're left empty at the end. There is a tremendous sense of letdown, and there's a tremendous emptiness that needs to be filled. You're looking for, you're longing for the next big idea. You're looking for, you're longing for another big accomplishment. I was talking to this guy that I knew up in Grass Valley, and he was involved in the high-tech world out in Silicon Valley. And he was saying, Richard, I know guys who literally cannot sleep. Their head is so full of ideas. They're just awake. They can't stop thinking. All the stuff that you're touching and you're doing, they stayed awake at night and thought of it. But when they run out of an idea, they can't sleep. They just got to stay up and think of another one. And they stay awake and they stay awake and they stay awake until they come up with another idea. Guys, that when that's your master passion, that is a downward vortex. You know, a vortex is something that sucks on you. When that happens, it's downward. It's not pulling you up. It's pulling you down. Listen to what a guy named John Trapp said. He's an Englishman. A really amazing scholar of the scriptures. He lived in the 1600s. He made this remark regarding the phrase, all that Solomon's desired to build. He says, the word desired signifies such a desire as a young man has after his mistress or a bridegroom toward his bride, which shows that Solomon passed over his affections too much unto them, into these projects, into this building. And here began his fall. This is huge. For all of Solomon's desire to dream and build for God, there was a part of his heart that was in love with the doing and in love with the building. It was a desire that was like the desire of a bridegroom for his bride. It started out being a dream to build for God, but then his desire, like a bridegroom for his bride, began to be set on just the work and the building. Now, you might say, well, Richard, how do you know that? Where is that? Show me the chapter and verse. And that's a great question to ask. You should always be saying, Pastor, where's the chapter and verse? If we look at how he spent his energies following the completion of the temple and the completion of his own palace, we find that to be the case. Solomon had to find something new to pour himself into. Listen to the words of Solomon recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can write these down in the margins of your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That would be Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, don't think of vanity as in looking in the mirror vanity, but vanity as in emptiness. Emptiness of emptinesses, if you would. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He understood the emptiness of this incessant labor. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13, and also verse 17. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then note this, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. He had poured himself in for wisdom and knowledge. He just labored at it. He applied his heart to it. And at the end, he says, I'm just striving for the wind. I reach one achievement in it, and I got to have another one. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was emptiness and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Project after project, endeavor after endeavor. Ideas, projects, they're not bad in and of themselves. Those things can be an act of genuine worship. Remember when we were doing our study on the theology of worship and we came up with the definition of worship? Worship is all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become poured out to Jesus and for Jesus. If ideas and projects are your master passion, you'll find yourself pouring yourself out for those things, and you will, in essence, make them your idol. And they will always leave you empty. Listen to the words of God by Jeremiah, the prophet, to Jerusalem. They describe so clearly what happens when you make something other than God the master passion of your life. Would you write this down? Jeremiah 2, verses 12 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Evil number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then number two, and have hewed out or carved out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, this was a picture that was so easy for every listener within earshot of Jeremiah to understand. The Middle East does not have abundant sources of water. Even today, Israel has to pump great portions of its supply of water from the Jordan River uphill to Jerusalem. That's not a good prospect. You've got to exert energy to get a resource to you. The idea is to have water flowing downhill to you, but they've got to pump it uphill because it's so rare. In the biblical times, there was no such technology. Living water. When God says, I'm the source of living water was a running source of water in the literal physical sense in biblical times. Water from a river, water from a spring was always preferable to standing water. Let water stand for a while and what happens? Stuff grows in it, doesn't it? Your water starts to move. When you got to strain your water, you don't want to drink your water. Since the land did not have abundant sources of living water, they would depend primarily upon rainfall that would be collected in cisterns. A cistern was carved out of solid rock. It was just a place where water could be collected. They would cut troughs and they would put places where water could run to it, and they'd carve out this big basin, if you would, and collect the water. Now imagine a man in biblical times saying, you know what, I don't want to walk the mile or two to get fresh spring water from the well or to get water from this river that's running. Forget the living water. I'm going to carve me out a cistern to hold rainwater. And I know after a while it's going to start to grow some stuff and I'm going to have to strain it, but I'll settle for that over the effort it takes to get to the living water. Now, a man could spend years carving out a large cistern. If you've ever been to Israel and have been able to go up onto the top of Masada, it is one of the most mind-blowing things. And there are these massive cisterns that Herod the Great carved out of the solid rock in that mountain. There's a cistern there. I'm not exaggerating at all. It's as big. We're in 13,500 square feet. You could drop our little footprint in the bottom of that thing. And it's several stories high. You're walking down a lot of stairs to get to the bottom of it. There's two on the mountain of Masada that are about that big. Now imagine, nothing on that scale, but it could have been with it, that scale if it went wrong. But imagine a man, he spent a year, 2 years carving out a cistern for himself because he just doesn't want the hassle of walking to the living water. And he finally completes his cistern, and there finally comes that night. He's lying in bed, and for the first time since he's finished the project, he's hearing raindrops. And as he's nodding off, he's thinking, all of my hard work's going to pay off. Tomorrow morning, I'm just walking out the door and getting my water. Morning comes with a tremendous sense of expectation. He walks out. He drops his bucket into the cistern he'd labored so long and so hard to build. But instead of hearing a splash, he hears this echoing thud. The cistern that he carved out would have at best never been as good as living water, but this was the worst. The cistern was broken. It couldn't hold water. There was a crack somewhere in that cistern, and all of the water was running down into the subterranean space underneath it. The man poured himself into the making of his cistern only to find out that all of his efforts were in vain. Guys, that's what happens when you make anything other than Jesus the master passion of your life. You pour in all of your efforts and you're left empty. But when Jesus is the master passion of your life, you pour out your life for him, but you're filled because he's exalted. You're filled because he's glorified. Why? Because that's what you were made to do. We spent a good amount of time on that Sunday morning in the theology of worship talking about the false dichotomy of secular and sacred. For illustration's sake, let's say you were the person who had the big idea of the iPod. Wouldn't that have been amazing? That was your big idea. And then you worked so hard to turn that vision into a piece of hardware. If all of your creative energies were poured out to Jesus and for Jesus, you would have made your cubicle or your spot at Apple a place of worship. You would have made that place sacred. The same could be true of a jazz club. The same could be true of a sound stage where they're filming movies, where you're acting or performing. The same could be true of a classroom in high school or a university. The same is true of some surgical theater in a hospital. The same is true of an athletic field or a construction site or an office cubicle. When you're pouring out all of your energies to Jesus and for his glory, it's sacred. And you're filled. Now, there are those places that are commonly thought of as being sacred. They're openly dedicated to the worship and exaltation of Jesus, like this place. We make no bones about it, do we? Every time we meet, we say, here's why we're here. And it's assumed that the vision and the labor involved that takes place in a place like this is directly going to be associated with Jesus and his glory. Yet even in a place like this, the stuff that we call ministry can be empty cisterns in disguise. I'm doing this for Jesus. It starts out like that. Just like Solomon started out with, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. But pretty soon you begin to love the things that you're doing for Jesus more than you love Jesus. Your supposedly sacred labor is no less an empty cistern than the one that some actor or athlete or musician has carved out as a substitute for the living waters that can only be found in Jesus. If you've ever looked at it's sports celebrities or media celebrities, and you've heard them talk, and you think, man, this is narcissism at its height. This is so empty. This is so shallow. This is so vain. There's so much arrogance and so much pride. This is so empty. Listen, there's a lot of empty cisterns that are disguised in churches. People who started out saying, I'm doing this for Jesus, but they've just been digging themselves some empty cisterns that are broken and can't hold water. Don't miss it, guys. Solomon's empty cistern started out as a labor of love for the Lord. But what was a labor of love for the Lord, his affections got shifted into what he desired to build. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And in the margins of your Bible, you can write 1 Kings 3, verses 5 through 9. 1 Kings 3, 5 through 9, that's the cross reference back to the Lord's first moment of visiting and appearing to Solomon. And as we look at verse 2 here, guys, I want to say what a gracious God we serve. Somehow, some way, somewhere in the heart of Solomon, the things he was doing for God had become broken cisterns. They had become idols that would leave him empty and in time lead to his own spiritual decline. God knew that. We talked about this yesterday morning, the end of John chapter 2. God knew. Jesus, God become man, knew what was in the hearts of men. God knew what was in the heart of Solomon, because he knows what's in the heart of every man and woman. And knowing that this stuff, there were these empty cisterns starting to be dug out in the life and the heart of Solomon, transferring his affection away from the Lord to these things that he just loved to do. And knowing that, God graciously appears to Solomon a second time to restate the covenant that he had made with his father, King David, and the terms of that covenant and the consequences of ignoring those conditions. I read a couple of interesting, very wonderful thoughts on the second visits from God. And both of them were by Charles Spurgeon. The first one was, "Brethren, we want renewed appearances, fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high. And I commend to those of you who are getting on in life that while you thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your earlier days, that you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High." Because I want to encourage you, no matter how long you've known the Lord, never be content with yesterday's portion of the Lord. Remember in the wilderness, when did the manna appear? Fresh every morning, right? If you tried to collect 2 days worth except for the day before Sabbath, it just rotted, didn't it? Manna. We all need manna from the Lord. We all need him to visit us fresh. We all need to visit us. We need him to visit us in a fresh, vital way. He also said this, Spurgeon did. He says, "We do not need to be converted again, yet we do want that again over our heads the windows of heaven should be open, that again a Pentecost should be given, and that we should renew our youth like the eagles to run without weariness and walk without fainting. The Lord fulfilled to every one of his people tonight his blessing upon Solomon." Now remember, he's pouring out on Solomon. He's visiting him again in this very, very amazing way, knowing what's brewing in Solomon's heart and the end that it's going to lead to. But he wants to be fresh with him. He wants to remind him who he is and show him who he is. Verse 3, "And the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me." Now, this is an answer to the lengthy prayer of Solomon in chapter 8. We looked at it last week, verses 22 through 53. The real value of that very lengthy prayer was that God heard it. The true measure of our prayer, guys, is not the length of our prayers. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible? Matthew 6, verses 7 through 10. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The true measure of prayer is that it's birthed out of the heart, the plans, the purposes of God. Thy will be done. You see, prayer is not about my will being done. Prayer is about thy will, Lord, being done. And when our prayers are wrapped up in the will of God being done on earth, he hears and he answers. And it's so amazing, you know, when you're seeking the Lord in prayer and you're in those in a moment when your heart is just beating with his heart. And what it is you're asking him is what he's been longing for you to ask of him. You know he's answered. Listen to this. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Have you never known what it is to leave off prayer when you're in the middle of it and say, I'm heard. I am heard. Have you not felt that you needed not to cry out any longer, for you had gained your suit and must rather begin to praise than to continue to pray? When a man goes to a bank with a check and he gets the money, he does not stand loafing about the counter. He goes off about his business. It's so amazing to be in prayer and to know that your heart was so knit with the heart of God in the thing that you were praying for that you just knew from the Lord that he's heard your prayer and he's going to answer it. And you just get up and go on. And you get up and you leave praising the Lord because your heart and his heart are so exactly on the mark. And that's when it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So many times we read that and we think, okay, so if I delight in you, then whatever I desire, I get, right? No, I believe it means delight in the Lord, and as you're delighting in the Lord, he gives you desires, his desires. And that's when prayer becomes so beautiful. Verse 3, I have consecrated this house that you have built. Now, here's a great object lesson. Should the Lord open the door for us to move from this building to another building? Solomon could build a building, but only God could make it holy. F.B. Meyer said this, man builds, God hallows. This cooperation between man and God pervades all life. Man performs the outward and mechanical. God, the inward and spiritual. We must be careful to do our part with reverence and godly fear, remembering that God must work in realms we cannot touch and to issues we cannot reach before our poor exertions can avail. We've said that in so many ways. God has ministered to that to us in so many different ways from so many different angles. It's like a precious gem that he just keeps turning around and we're catching light refracting from a different side of that precious truth. Guys, we want to be a part of what God is doing. Because if God's not doing it, the biggest and most important element will be missing. We can be careful and diligent in what we're doing, but if he's not the author, if it's not his plan, if he's not building something, you know, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Why? Because if it's not the Lord's plan, if it's not the Lord's house, if it's not his blueprint, if it's not coming from him, when we're done, we got a house that's not holy. And we don't want that. He goes on to say, by putting my name there forever, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. I think it's so tragic. As he's talking, God now is talking to Solomon about the Temple Mount, about the building that he built there in the city of Jerusalem. It's tragic today that present-day Christian leaders think that that city and that location can be negotiated into the hands of pagan Islam. It blows my mind. It absolutely blows my mind that human beings think it's theirs to negotiate into the hands of pagans. Verse 4, and as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. First thought here, God was not demanding from Solomon perfect obedience. We know that because David was not perfectly obedient, right? We walked through his life together and we saw some tragedies in his moral failures. But David never forsook the God of Israel. He never turned to idols. And that's why God set him as the standard for kings in Israel. What the Lord wanted from Solomon was a heart loyal to the God of Israel. So this request, this was not out of reach for Solomon. The second thought here is that this is specifically in reference to the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God had made with David. In our Credo series from our meetings in Open, one of our studies was called Covenant, God Pursues. And in that study, we saw how from the beginning, God created man for fellowship. God wanted to know and enjoy man, and God wanted man to enjoy and to know God. And despite the utter and absolute betrayal by man in the Garden of Eden, God pursued man for relationship. And he has pursued relationship with man and established relationship with man by way of covenant. In the Old Testament, we find the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Each of those covenants point towards and build up to and are fulfilled in the new covenant established in the person and work of Jesus. And in each of those covenants, there are six consistent elements that we discussed. For tonight's purposes, there are two of them relevant to our passage here. One element was the element of blessing. There's always a promised blessing in the covenant. The other element was terms and conditions, if you would, or conditions and consequences. And in each of those covenants, God said, and we're seeing it here before our very eyes, God would say, this is right, this is wrong. I will discipline you if you do the wrong thing, and I will yet continue to pursue you so that you can learn to be obedient. In verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, we find the blessings of the Davidic covenant. In verses 6 through 9, we deal with the conditions and the consequences of disobedience. Look at them. Verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, you are your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. The Living Bible reads verse 7 as, Israel will become a joke to the nations and an example and proverb of sudden disaster. Verse 8, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Man, reading that this morning, I thought of Jeremiah in 587 BC, sitting in a cave, looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, looking at the destruction of the temple at the hands of Babylon. God said, these are the conditions. Here are the consequences. I think of Jesus in 32 AD, sobbing convulsively over Jerusalem in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And you want to write that in the margins of your Bible, guys, next to those conditions and consequences. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And also you can write just the whole book of Lamentations there as well. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It means he sobbed convulsively, saying, what would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. If you've ever been in the Teropian Valley on the side of the Western Wall and seen massive ancient stones that crush the pavement beneath the Temple Mount, It's beyond description to think of these words. To think of how Josephus described the horror of the siege that Rome laid on the city of Jerusalem, the cannibalism, the utter horror of what was going on. And Jesus was weeping in advance. Jeremiah saw the city destroyed. Jesus wept over the destruction that would come in 70 AD at the hands of Titus Vespasian. And that was only 6 years after the work of Herod's improvements on the temple were finished. They only had like 6 years to look at it. And then I think of the hatred of the Jews and the Holocaust. I think of anti-Israeli sentiments in the United Nations. I think of modern-day anti-Semitism. And I look back to the covenant and the consequences. It's sobering, guys. Verse 10, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, remember, Hiram was friend to both David and Solomon, but that didn't give Solomon any right to do this. The land of Israel was given to the people of God, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by divine decree. It wasn't Solomon's to trade with. Verse 12, but when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore, he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Hiram considered these cities to be worthless. That's what the name Kabul means, good for nothing. Verse 15, and this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted. The King James reads this verse as, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised. And the Hebrew word levy there, it means a burden, as causing to faint, that is a tax in the form of forced labor. So when we read forced labor, it's a tax. It's a government tax on the people he ruled. And it was paid in the form of forced labor. Adam Clark says this in his commentary. In order to pay Hiram the 72 talents of gold which he had borrowed from him, Hiram, not being willing to take the Galilean cities mentioned above, he was obliged, Solomon, to lay a tax upon the people. And that this was a grievous and oppressive tax, we learn from 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 4. So in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 15, write 1 Kings 12, 1 through 4. Where the elders of Israel came to Rehoboam, that's the son of Solomon, complaining of their heavy state of taxation and begging him that their yoke might be made lighter. Man, this would be the undoing. This would be the dividing of the nation because of what Solomon, the levy, the forced labor that he laid upon these people. The nation would be divided over the issue of that levy. Would it be as heavy or would it be lighter? And we'll see that in not too long. Verse 15, this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem. Now the Milo, it's either considered to be a fortress near the temple and Solomon's palace, or it refers to a terracing because it needed to be backfilled, if you would, and a buttressing along the northeastern slope of the east hill of Jerusalem, alongside of the city of David. And then he lists these cities, Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Now we have a map to put up, and just so you get an idea of this. Okay, so there's Israel, and so you have Hazor at the top, the first red arrow, then the middle one is Megiddo, and then at the bottom, it's not listed, but close to where that arrow is, it's a road, it's on the road from Joppa, which is on the coast there, going up to Jerusalem, is where Gezer was, just to give you kind of a geographical reference. The body of water that Hazor is 3 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, that little body of water there at the top, the Jordan River running south from it into the Dead Sea. It says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. Hazor, 3 miles north of Galilee, There was two major highways that joined there, approaching from the north. This became Israel's chief bulwark or defense against northern invaders until it was destroyed in the 8th century BC by a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. There's a name for you. Megiddo, in the middle there. the great fortress that controlled the major passes from the plain of Sharon on the coast into the valley of Jezreel through the Carmel Range. And it's amazing to sit up on Mount Carmel and look down into the Jezreel Valley. We know of this valley, okay? When we think of Megiddo, you are familiar with that, maybe if you don't even think you are, because it's the staging area for the great battle of Armageddon, okay? So the valley of Megiddo. Gezer, it's on the road from Joppa on the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. And it was by lot when Joshua was parceling out by lot the land, the promised land, it fell to Ephraim, and it was never really occupied by them because of the Canaanites that were there. They were hard to get out, and it wasn't until it was given to Solomon as a wedding gift that it was really populated by the Israelites. Verse 17, so Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beit Horon and Baaloth and Tamar in the wilderness and in the land of Judah and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots. There's an amazing, it's called the chariot city of Solomon there in the valley of Megiddo to go visit. And the cities for his horsemen and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day, which would mean the day of the writing of this book. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Three times a year, and we're going to be closing here. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. And so he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and brought from their gold 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Now, Adam Clark in his commentary says, no one knows certainly to this day where this Ophir was situated. There were two places of this name, one somewhere in India beyond the Ganges, and another in Arabia near the country of the Sabaeans, mentioned by Job in Job 22:24. As we think of this gold of Ophir, the finest gold in the world, that was the fame of it. It's frightening to think that Solomon allowed the material blessings of God upon his life to be the very things that turned his heart away from the Lord. He turned the good from God into gods. And that's a challenging thing. When God blesses us, it's not hard to make the good that we get from God into our gods. These things were written for us. Would you write these two New Testament verses down? Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11-12. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11-12. From Romans, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then the 1 Corinthians passage, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let any one of you who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If tonight, if you're looking at Solomon and you're thinking, oh, I would never let the good things that God has given to me become gods, take heed. If you're saying, I'm doing this for Jesus and I'll never fall in love with what I'm doing for Jesus, I'll always be in love with just Jesus. take heed. Because here at the close of this chapter, we see Solomon still maintaining the externals of worship, but his heart is in decline. He's carving out cisterns even as he goes three times a year to worship the God of Israel. That should scare us to death. That's what we're made of. You and I are made of the same stuff that Solomon was made of. We need to live our lives completely cast upon the Lord. The just shall live by faith. We need to get up every morning and fully rely upon God to guard our hearts. Especially in the times of great blessing. May we never find ourselves taking the blessings of that we get when we serve the Lord, the blessing of being able to be creative for the Lord, the blessing of being able to labor, to take the things that we see, the vision we have, and turn it into something tangible. Let's never think that it's beyond us to let those things become our master passions. Guys, those things can become our master passions unless we guard our hearts. Unless we're trusting in Jesus, may God help us to never allow the good things that we receive from him to become gods in our lives. I'm going to ask Danny to come up, and we're going to close in a time of just responding to the Lord. And I need to tell you, guys, as we're going to spend this time before the Lord, about a moment on my first trip to Israel. My pastor had just done this amazing Bible study on the side of the Mount of Beatitudes. And they had parked the bus a little bit down the road from where we were. And our next stop was going to be in Capernaum. And he says, so why don't we just, let's just all walk to the bus. Instead of having the bus come up to us, let's just walk to the bus and let's just think on these things that the Lord has ministered to our hearts here. And as we were walking, I had my jacket under my arm. I had a coat. And suddenly it was just yanked out of my arm. And I turned around and there it was. It was stuck on this big thistle bush. And about 10 feet behind me was my pastor. And he says, boy, couldn't you just see Jesus at a moment like this saying, you know, you can't get figs from thistles. And I looked at him and I just thought, man, here I am. I'm in this place where he walked and he talked. And I said, Chuck, do you ever struggle with loving what you do so much that sometimes you love it more than loving Jesus? And here's a man that I so respected in the Lord, and he'd been walking with the Lord for so long, and he says, not a day goes by that I don't struggle with it. Because what we get to do is just the most wonderful thing in the world. And it felt so good to not be alone in that struggle. But it is the struggle. I have never, ever not had that struggle as a Christian. Start to serve the Lord. Remember, two Sundays ago, why are you here and what did you bring? You start bringing your life before Jesus and just pouring it out to him, your time, your talents, your resources, your finances to him, and you're going to start going, this is what I was made for. And there's such a joy in it. And whatever it is you're putting your hand in doing for the Lord, it's so wonderful. But it's such a slippery thing. It just goes sideways so easily. And then you finish doing what you're doing for the Lord, and you're going, what am I going to do next? Now what am I going to do? And then you know, I just dug a cistern. And it couldn't hold water. I have a master passion other than Jesus. Because I'm empty rather than filled in serving him. So let's respond to the Lord. Let's wait on him. And just really, it's just do business with the one who loves you so much. Cry out to the Lord, Lord, visit me tonight. Thank you for saving me X weeks ago, X months ago, maybe tonight. You're here, and you're hearing the word of God, and you're going, this Jesus is real. I can't believe it. I got a million questions, but Jesus is so real. I'm willing to drop my life as I know it, turn from life as I've been living it, and surrender my life to the Jesus these guys have been singing about. Maybe the Lord had you at go tell it on the mountains. Give your life to Jesus, but we can't live on yesterday with Jesus. I thank God that I had yesterday with Jesus. But we need to be living in the now with him. Saved, absolutely. On our way to heaven, absolutely. But I want the manna that the Lord has for me tonight.